chapter, 11th verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. And there we're going to continue our study of this second book that the Apostle Peter wrote. And it's part of our ongoing study about the last days and so what? How then shall we live? Because the Bible lays it out for us, and then he starts giving us some very important principles. 2 Peter 1 is kind of a summary of those things we need to keep in mind no matter what time frame we live in, but especially in the last days. We started off in the Olivet Discourse. It'll be back in a second, just a second. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, we went all the way through that. We've also taken a look at 2 Peter 3, James chapter 5. It talks about the last days. 2 Timothy 3 and 4 that we've seen as well. And now we're headed in through 2 Peter. We're going to look at the whole book of 2 Peter. And the first chapter, in the right in the middle of it, is in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation where there's very little light, we need to live a godly, holy life. And God has provided everything we need for that. And that's the lead up to verse 11. Now, it says in verse 8, because we went through all the qualities already, and we've been by, you've seen that circle that I've got drawn and enough to hypnotize you and keep you coming back. But anyway, it's that circle we've got in the sphere of this, and the sphere of this, and the sphere of this. We're to seek to love God in the middle of all of the pressures and everything else that we run into. And then he says how you apply them starting in verse 8. Well, we're at verse 11 of that so far, and before we actually launch into this, let's just take a minute for silent prayer. There are plenty of distractions outside of this building, hopefully not many inside this building, but there are a lot of distractions on the outside. We need to clear our heads out. We need to decide we're going to listen to God's Word this morning, push all those other things away, and focus on what's important, God's Word, and how do we live it in our life. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come in front of you. We come in front of you in humility, because that's the only way we can truly come in front of you. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we open up your word and as we are fed by it, Father, I pray that you'll indeed enlighten and challenge and convict us where we need it, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours. Now, you remember this is diligence, faith, knowledge, perseverance, self-control. If these are yours and they're beginning to exist in you. This is the literal rendering from the Greek and the wording that's used in there. We've already been through it. But he's saying, as a believer, these are things that don't automatically come, but they're things that need to be developed. We need to grow in. And he says, and are increasing. They establish you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, for to the one to whom these things are not present is blindness or short-sightedness, having received forgetfulness of the purification from his former sins. And he's talking there about spiritual blindness. People walking in a spiritual blindness, they're not attuned to the Word of God. Some people study it and don't even try to apply it to the world outside them. It just becomes an academic study, and that just is a futile, actually, exercise. But he says short-sightedness means that if you forget what Christ did for you, he said, then you become short-sighted and you're only living for the here and now, for the today, and you don't have any long-term perspective in your life. And we indeed need a long-term perspective. In verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make firm his calling and choosing you, because as long as you are doing these things, you will never completely stumble. And again, these are literal translations out of the Greek, corrected translations, if you will. Now, verse 11 is where we left off. He says, for in this way, the entrance Entrance is the word eisados. Now, eis means into. It's a preposition. It means into. Hados is the word for way. And it's this word used together like this. It's used five times, and thus it means the way into or the entrance. Into the eternal kingdom. Now, we're actually going to take kind of a side trip in our summary here, and we're going to take a look at the kingdom, because there's a lot of confusion going on today as what is the kingdom and what is not the kingdom. We have people arguing back and forth on both sides. We're living in the kingdom now, and others say, no, we're not living in the kingdom now. And oftentimes they're both right, but they don't have the right definitions of the word kingdom. So we're going to look at the word kingdom and see what the Bible has to say to us about the doctrine of the kingdom, if you will. He says, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. The word for abundance is plousios. It is it means literally abundantly or richly. It's a fairly common word. And it's followed by the future passive indicative of the word epikourgeo. Now, this is the same word we saw back in 1:5 when it started talking about qualities. Kourgeo is a word we get choreographed from it. So it means that there's a plan to it. That means that there's a structure to what is going on. And epi means it's a structure on a structure. It's the way that the Greek intensifies a particular word. It's a design. And he's saying, in other words, there's a design here as to how you abundantly enter into this eternal kingdom and not just know it's coming, but that you can enjoy part of it now. See, it's an interesting way that this is all written down and inspired of God, and it invites us to look at it, to take a deeper look. It's epikourgeo is the word that it was. Our key verb actually introducing the qualities of that we found there in the sphere of your faith provide, in the sphere of this provide, in the sphere of this provide. That's what we're supposed to do. And he says it's going to be abundantly supplied to you. So these qualities, if you want them, are yours for the having. But you have to want them. If you don't want them, he's not going to reach into your soul, turn you around, and make you do them. It's not the way it works. It's a picture of God's sovereignty, which makes the rules and our volition coming together. And some people want to deny both of them. And yet it's always, instead of either or, not always, but usually instead of an either or, there's a both involved. So God sets the rules as king. That's where we get the word sovereign. But it's up to the subjects to obey them. If they obey the rules, then they're blessed. If they disobey the rules, they're disciplined. That's a simple, very simple explanation of it. But that's kind of the way it works. So, first point, and this is something often overlooked in discussions of the kingdom. At salvation, we're transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, oftentimes, and part of the argument, I'll give you kind of a lead up to it, is that when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and John came preaching the kingdom, and he did so in the Gospels, and he's talking about the millennial kingdom. Now, is he talking about the millennial kingdom to the exclusion of everything else? And yet, that's frequently how it's been viewed by a lot within our camp for 300 years. And as a result, what they end up doing is saying, he was preaching the physical kingdom, therefore these things don't apply to us. And I take issue with that. And I'll show you why. That's part of what we're going to do here, is why should there be an issue with that? Is he talking about the eternal kingdom starting with the millennium that he is going to set up and establish on earth after he defeats all of his enemies? Is he talking about that alone? Or is he talking about other things? And I'll show you that he's talking about a spiritual kingdom first. And my argument is, if the Jews had gotten a spiritual kingdom right, which they didn't, they rejected their Messiah, then the physical kingdom would come. Nobody's getting into this physical kingdom of the millennial kingdom apart from spiritual qualifications. It just, that's the way it is. And I'll show you that that's not just Drew's weird thinking. That is documented all the way back into the book of Deuteronomy when Moses the prophet comes along and makes a prophecy, and he talks about the spiritual kingdom. And that's where it's first established. So it is not something new or dreamed up or anything else. So we're gonna look at that and see what does the Bible have to say about what the kingdom is. And then we're going to see about how do we live in it? What is kingdom living and how does it apply to us today? Now, this is the have been transferred. Notice this is a will be in this verse. Will be abundantly supplied. So he's talking about something that is going to be lived out in our lives as we live these things. But Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, we have been transferred, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Actually, it's exousia, the authority of darkness, the authority that Satan had, and transferred us. These are points of time. This is not will transfer us. This is has been done stuff to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now, is this a physical kingdom he's talking about or a spiritual kingdom? It's got to be spiritual kingdom, right? Because we're not in the millennium. Some of the earlier peoples and theologians said that the millennium was the first 1,000 years after Christ. Well, did they get disillusioned? There's still a few of them around, but it was anything but the millennial kingdom. First 1,000 years after Christ is anything but. Just look at what happened with the persecution of Christians, the execution of them. Anything but the millennial kingdom described in the Scripture. When the lion lays down with the lamb and all those other things come to pass. Now, we are to supply faith. We supply faith, and he opens the doorway into the eternal kingdom. Okay? We've already, in a sense, stepped into eternity. We're just not there yet. We have been transferred at the moment of faith in Christ into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are kingdom citizens now, according to that verse. And he says, he opens the doorway into the eternal kingdom, meaning he begins to abundantly supply the blessings right now. This is the will be that he is talking about in verse 11. What has he already supplied? Verse 2 and 3 of 2 Peter 1 says he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So we already have it. When the Holy Spirit moved inside of us, he brought it. So in a sense, we had faith in Christ. When we did, we stepped into his eternal kingdom, which is another proof of the security of the believer. Why would you enter into an eternal kingdom if you can't stay there? Doesn't make any sense. Sounds like a grace gift to me, which it is. And we know from Romans 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So when he gives you a gift, he doesn't take it back. That's who he is. That's what he does. Now, we supply the faith. These kingdom blessings are first and foremost spiritual by nature. So in the church, now within the church, people think, hey, we're going to bring in the kingdom. People actually believe this. We're going to get the world so good that Jesus is going to come back after we get it ready. How's that working out? I don't care what news station you listen to. That's not working out anywhere. We lack the ability. See, to bring in a physical kingdom requires Jesus and nothing less. And that's what he's showing us throughout the course of human history. We are not going to make this world perfect. We are not going to clean up everything. We are not going to do this all according to our standards by worshiping the earth. We're not going to do that. We better worship the Almighty King because he said he's coming back. Okay? He is going to defeat all of his enemies. Now, if we defeat all of his enemies, why does he need to defeat all of his enemies? It just doesn't work out. There are too many contradictions within that system of theology. They're spiritual by nature. As heavenly citizens, we've been given abundant grace by our Lord Jesus Christ. Abundant grace. Titus 3, verses 5 to 7. Occasionally we run into people that think they are saved by their good works and their good deeds. And Titus 3, though, keep that one in your holster, ready to pull it out and show to them whenever you find somebody that says that, yeah, if I just do more good stuff than I do bad stuff, then God's going to let me into heaven. Nee, wrong answer. Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, this is our plousios word, will be abundantly supplied through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we've been given abundant grace as believers to get through this life spiritually intact. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness. Now, the grace given cost a lot. Sometimes because it's free, we have a tendency to view it as not worth anything. But yet, the greatest things in the world are free to us because they were paid for by someone else. And a lot of times people don't understand that. Now, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes the goofy church at Corinth, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He left heaven for us, and in part to share his riches and to share his wealth." So, it cost him a lot. It wasn't just because it's free doesn't mean it didn't cost something. It's just we didn't pay for it. It said this morning for class, we're the ones deserve to be on that cross, not him. And yet, he went to the cross to pay a debt that we could not pay. And some people take this grace. I've seen this too after 40-something years in the ministry. And they take this grace given and they abuse it. They want to see how far they can push it. How far can we push this grace before... It's kind of like when we're little kids. They say, parents say, there's a fence. Don't go beyond it. And what are we going to do? First thing we're going to do is go to the fence. Right? Maybe we little boys used to do that. Climb on it. And see how far we could get before we accidentally fell over on the other side. Don't cross the fence. Don't go in the street. There are certain boundaries that are set up. But what do? Our first test is see how far we can push it and how far we can go. And some people actually think, well, I can just go ahead and do whatever I want. One of the great theologians actually said, when you sin, sin boldly. So that was Martin Luther. So, because you can draw on God's grace. Well, that tends to push it, seems like to me. So, the grace cost him a lot. So, although it's free to us, it's not worth less. It's worth everything that we have. So, we're to let his word be abundantly on the inside of us so that it might be able to bless other people. See, we just look at what is the Bible saying? Sermons, I believe, should come together from what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Well, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is the word abundantly supplied to us, the entrance into, so we can fully enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Now, without being in the physical kingdom, we can enjoy the spiritual kingdom already. And how do we do that? The word of Messiah. Let it richly dwell within you. Now, occasionally I run into people who say, I don't need to study the Bible. I pretty well know what's in it. I know there's a king named David, etc., etc., etc. We're supposed to learn it so it'll richly dwell inside of us. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever we do. So let it, His word richly dwell inside of us, and then we come to realize what this all means and what we're supposed to be doing right now. God has already supplied us with everything we need, beginning with the Holy Spirit. From Galatians 3:5. So then does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing coupled with faith. Everything we need. And of course, 2 Peter 1:3, where it just flatly stated it in our immediate context here, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. Now, the body of Christ is supplied with all it needs to grow, both quantitatively and qualitatively. From Colossians 2:18. It's an interesting word. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on vision he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being abundantly supplied, amply supplied, choreographed, if you will, and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows of the growth which is from God. All it needs to grow. All it needs to grow. How's the body supposed to grow? Some emphasizes only the quantitative growth of the body. All they want to do is get people added into the body. But yet the scripture talks about a qualitative growth of the body. And the body growing up. So it grows out and it grows up. That's the way it is designed to be. some people, we've had the privilege with Village Ministries and a lot of the other ministries up there on the board. There have been a lot of evangelists over the course of time, especially in the 1800s. They went in and evangelized Africa. Many of those that they went in and evangelized, they got them the gospel, they got saved, and then they left. Backed up and left and went on. And they didn't give them what they needed, i.e. Bibles, trained Bible teachers. They didn't give them what they needed in order to be able to grow qualitatively. So as a result, when that happens, it's like leaving a baby on the steps of a firehouse or something and not caring for them. That's what happened. And so we've been able, by the grace of God, to go in and be able to provide them with a Bible, first of all. In fact, and then some basic teaching of what the Bible has to say. That's been a tremendous blessing to be able to do that. Because we're not just supposed to spread the body out of the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is supposed to grow up. Colossians 2:18. We have, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. We just saw that one. But the body needs to grow in both directions. When we run into missionaries It's very easy because I can guarantee you those folks on the backboard back there all have sin natures. Okay? Just like we do. And they face the same difficulties that we face. And often they misapply like we misapply. And at times they say, well, if I only had fill in the blank, X, then we could evangelize more. Okay? And they get their eyes focused that it's a work of the devil. He gets you to focus on what you don't have. And what you don't have becomes an excuse for not doing what we are called to do. So the question is not what we don't have, but what do we have? And when you can get them to focus on what we do have, what do you have? Do you have people? What do you have? Use it. Because it's the Lord that blesses the loaves and the fishes. You find it all the way through Scripture. You're not judged based on what you don't have. But the question is, how are you using what you do have? And he said we've got everything we need for life and godliness. So if you know the gospel, tell somebody. Be available. Some people, like Bert the coin guy, walk up to people in the mall and just strike up a conversation and give them the gospel. Some people have certain gifts that go with that. The rest of us are not that way. But sometimes we get afraid. We get afraid to even strike up a conversation. This was dramatically brought home to me one time in 1986 or 87. I'd been a pastor for 10 years or so. We were headed to a summer camp over in Arkansas, had a carload of kids. And two kids came flying by us in a car that shouldn't have been on the road, which was proven a few miles later. And I think they'd had, was in Arkansas, I think they'd had maybe a little bit of moonshine or whatever it was. And we got on up the road, and the car had rolled several times. And we get out, here we are on the way to a church camp, and we get out, here are these two kids. And they're just kind of jabbering maniacs right now, waiting on the troopers to arrive. And talking about an opportunity to give the gospel, there it was. And I passed up on it. So that taught me, hey, man, here's a tailor-made picture. Here's a tailor-made picture and an opportunity set in front of you, and you missed it. And you can see, I've never forgotten that. So, have we missed opportunities? Now, they're not going to go to the lake of fire because I didn't give them the gospel, because somebody else would. But I missed the opportunity, and that was the point. He'd given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, the supply it needs to sow will be multiplied. He said, use what you've got. Okay? Don't be afraid of running out. Occasionally we print some books and we go back a year later and all the books are still in the pastor's house. Hey, well, I was afraid I'd run out. Well, run out. They're not doing anybody any good sitting in your bedroom. We had one pastor. This is kind of funny. Peter Simois on the back wall back there. We ended up... it's way too long a story to go into right now, but he ended up, he got all the books to his house, and he didn't have room in his house because he lives in a slum to begin with, and he's got a fairly nice house in a slum. And so he stood the bed up against the wall, put all the books on the floor, and put the mattress on top of the books. And that was his bed. It didn't stay that way, though. Peter used them all, and we had to print some more. That's the way it is supposed to be. But for temporary time, I'm just going to sleep on these. And that's what he did. But these are the kind of things that use what you've got. When we first printed books for Pastor Solo, we printed 3,000 Molly Ollum Foundations books. He called us 2 months later and says, I'm out. Can we print some more? We'll try. And we have been able to print a lot since then. But I mean, those are the people you want. Take what they have and use it. And don't whine about what you don't have. Okay? That's the way it is with us, isn't it? Take what we've got and use it to the glory of God and nothing else. In 2 Corinthians 9, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply. He'll arrange it. And multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched for everything, in everything, for all generosity, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And see, this verse has been wrenched out of place by by a lot of seed faith people and name it and claim it and all that. That says, see, here's a promise. You do this and God is going to multiply. And so it's, hey, you give and you get rich. Well, we're looking at a guy named Barnabas in encouragement, second session. Barnabas sold a piece of land, brought it. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that that got replaced. That money that he gave to the early church, nowhere does it say it got replaced. Spiritually, it did, because he'd be blessed for eternity for that generous and gracious gift. But you don't give in order to get. You give to the glory of God, and you let him work it all out. The most generous man ever lived was Jesus, and he didn't have a place to lay his head. So we can't play that game of prosperity theology, is what they call it. Connect to God and taste his grace every moment of every day. Every single moment of every day. And that's what it is, what it's talking about. Now, I want to get started talking a little bit about the kingdom. And I kind of gave a little bit of an introduction. The kingdom, what is it? Because the term gets thrown around a lot. And it's one of those terms that a lot of pastors avoid. Because people tend to misunderstand, get upset. But let's just look at what the Scripture has to say. Because if we're putting together a systematic theology, that's what we want. A systematic theology will look at every place that a word or a topic is found in Scripture and then interrelate it to the others. Okay, and that's what we're trying to do. You have to start with the word studies. You have to do the work in that regard. But then you have to look at, what does this affect? Well, the kingdom affects a lot of stuff. Now, the word kingdom is used 336 times in the Bible. So it's not a minor topic. It's not a minor topic. It is something that is major. Words like redemption are used less than 30, 40 times. That you find. Reconciliation the same way. A lot of major doctrines is not referred to that much in the Scripture, but yet are still very important, because if it's mentioned once, it's important or it wouldn't be in there. But this is a word mentioned 336 times. The Hebrew word for kingdom is mamlakah. Now, melech is the word for king in the Hebrew. So this is a noun that is derived from the word melech, which is the word for king, and it is a kingdom, mamlakah, and it's used 117 times in the Old Testament. The Aramaic word is makuo, and that's used 57 times in the Old Testament. Aramaic is found in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. You're going to find a lot of the uses of kingdom within the book of Daniel itself, and it's talking about kingdoms that would rise, kingdoms that would fall, etc. And the Greek word is basileia, and it's used 162 times. So you've got a major usage, and it's a Greek word, it's New Testament. And it's used more in the New Testament. Let's see, it's what, 174 times in the Old Testament, 162 times in the New Testament. 39 books versus 23 books, 27 books, and so you've got, it's more densely populated, I guess you could say, in the New Testament. Now, all right, The first person mentioned in the scriptures that is said to have a kingdom is Nimrod. So we can go all the way back. What is a kingdom? We have to go back to first usages. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Actually have the book, chapters 1 to 11. We've done it in church here already, chapters 1 to 11. Genesis book, have the cover designed. And so when I get a little time, I'm going to start talking to printers about printing it, and we're probably going to publish it. And when we do that, it will talk about the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, where people went and how they dispersed out from the Tower of Babel and so forth. Now, Genesis 10, verse 8 says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one of the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." Now, Shinar is ancient Sumer. If you go back in the ancient history and you start looking for Bible connections back into ancient history, you find out that that area of land, we're able to define it, it's in between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and it was called Sumer. And if you study languages, you find out that usually vowels are not really in the original writings. Vowels are added later, except certain historical long vowels. We're not going to go down that rabbit hole. Anyway, these are added. Now, in a lot of languages, the vowel of Shinar is a SH, that is a letter in Hebrew, an N and an R. Sumer is a S, an M, and an R. And frequently, the M's and the N's change places in different languages. Because all God has to do to mix up languages is change a few letters here and there. The differences in Hebrew and Aramaic, for example, oftentimes the D in Hebrew becomes an R in Aramaic. And that's the only difference in the word that you find. There are a lot of similarities, but there's enough differences to make them a different language. So here is a kingdom first described as a physical location where there's a king. Okay? It is an area in which there is a king. And if we understand that, we're good. Okay? That's the basic root meaning of the word kingdom, and that's what we want to find and start with. Now, at Mount Sinai, God laid out a plan for Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, did they have a piece of land yet in Exodus 19 that was all their own? No. They were out in the desert, remember, 40 years? He said, "I've got this laid out for you." When did they get this a portion of the piece of land promised to Abraham? Joshua. That's when they got that portion of land. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, and if you want to turn it there quickly while I get a sip of warm liquid. I really don't have bourbon in this thing, so. Moses went up to God. Oh, you see that phrase? Where do you think he went to? Up the mountain. He went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel." Okay, so now we find that what has happened? They have come out of Egypt. They've been delivered out of Egypt. And he said, this is what I have in store for you, and this is what I want. Now, the first qualification of participating in the kingdom of God was to be obedient to his words. How well did the Jews do at that? How well do we do at that? But the first qualification is pay attention to what he says and then do them. The kingdom was more of a spiritual issue than a physical issue, because they weren't even in the land of promise yet. He says, you came out of Egypt, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and this is what I want for you. Now, secularly speaking, a kingdom is an area that has a king over it, and thus there have been many kingdoms in human history. As we start tracking down these 336 usages, not all of them are cited in this study that we are going to do, because the majority of them refer to a secular kingdom of some kind, the kingdom of Og or Bashan, the kingdom of Akkad or Assyria, the kingdoms of. And they're talking about a secular kingdom with a king over them. So there's been a lot of kingdoms in history. It was prophesied through Moses that Israel would want a human king to rule over them, like the other nations around them. You know, they should have been happy with God as their king alone. Israel was designed to be a theocracy. Okay, that's what it was designed to be. Following the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Israel was designed to be. But God is practical, and he is omniscient. And he knew what was going to happen down the sands of time. And here he is writing through Moses in Deuteronomy 17. If you want to turn there with me, this is a great, great passage to take a look at. He says, when you enter the land, Deuteronomy 17:14, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it. And you say, see, this is nice to know, because they're still wandering around the desert right now. Deuteronomy, probably for almost 40 years by now. And he says, you are going to enter it. This is what will happen. And you say, I. Okay, they're making their own decisions here. I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So when you reach that point in time in which you have the land and you make this statement, these are the qualifications of what's going to happen. Whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who's not a countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. And here's our word kingdom. The king sits on the throne of his kingdom. He shall write for himself a copy of this law. See, I mean, how practical is this? On a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. In other words, get it right. He's got priest supposed to check him, be sure he writes a thing down correctly. I do know of pastors that have gone into churches and they ran out of constitutions and he amended it himself without any vote of the congregation before he printed them and set them out and said, oh, we just run out, I printed some more. And he made amendments in it in the process. Not the way to do things. Okay, here is a guideline. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the middle of Israel. Talk about practicality. There it is. I wish our founding fathers of this nation would have said, every one who is elected president is going to have to sit down and write down a copy of the Constitution of the United States in the presence of the congressmen that are elected. And he's got to keep it with him and read it every day of his life. That would have been a good practical use of their time. So some important principles to guide this selection of a king. First of all, God's choice. In other words, they better be involved in prayer and they better be seeking the Lord's will. They also had the Urim and Thummim to work with under the Mosaic law. So the high priest had the Urim and Thummim. Who should we get? Who should be set over us? And how about a prophet? Well, when they got around to doing this, they had a prophet by the name of Samuel, and there was one selected named Saul. Okay? And he was authenticated. Saul, though, chose the wrong path. He started well and ended badly. God's choice, not a foreigner, not greedy with things. Don't want you getting a whole lot of horses. How did Solomon do with this? Some people say grace wasn't taught in the Old Testament, and you just haven't read the Old Testament. The only reason David stayed king was the grace of God. The only reason Solomon was what kept the kingship was the grace of God. It finally took Hezekiah in 621 AD, and somebody said, guess what we found? The law. And he read it, and things changed. Hezekiah. Not a desire to go back to Egypt. That's interesting, because all they were talking about out in the desert was, oh, when we were back in Egypt and we had so many things. Not a polygamist, Solomon. Not greedy about money, accumulating silver or gold. He had 300 gold shields, Solomon did. Now, gold is valuable. It's always been a valuable commodity. And he had 300 gold shields made that the Babylonians took with them into Babylon. And it's recorded actually in their inventories, the stuff when they sacked the temple. They took all that stuff with them. And they have an inventory. We have a Babylonian inventory. This is what we took. And you can find all those utensils. Isn't it interesting? People say, well, that's all fairy tale and myth. And yet here is a pagan empire named Babylon who documented the literal nature of the tabernacle and temple. Write down a personal copy of the law. I think that is so important. Read and reread it all of his life. Respect God. Obey the rules of the law. Don't be elevated above your countrymen. You are not an elitist because you're king. And don't change the law. Notice obedience brings a promise of longevity and succession. And while there were clearly physical requirements concerning the kingdom, there were also spiritual requirements. Spiritual requirements, and here it starts with the king, and here they are whenever Moses is talking about a king. Okay. So these are the principles to keep in mind as we start trying to figure out what is Christ talking about when he came preaching the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, your love and mercy. We thank you for each other. We thank you for your blessings upon us. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to come together, get our batteries charged, and serve you. We ask that you'll provide these opportunities for us this coming week, and that we'll be able to serve you in a way that honors you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.